So today's message is entitled Lessons from a Heathen Nation. Okay, Lessons from a Heathen Nation. Nineveh is a little bit of a history lesson, is a city that eventually is known to us through Western Civ class as the Assyrian Empire. Okay, the Assyrians. Right? Not to be confused with Syria, the modern day country of Syria. Okay, these are Assyrians. Okay. Any case, there are a couple lessons that we can learn from the Assyrians, the Ninevites. So I'm going to say Assyrians and Ninevites, and it's going to be interchangeable. So when if I say Nineveh or Assyria, it's going to be the same thing. Okay. So there's lessons to be learned from the Assyrians and also the Israelites. Okay. Three lessons that we want to see. The first lesson being God's word. God's word, okay? So if we were honest, okay, and we asked ourselves a question, reading this story, or just in general, right? If someone were to come up to you and ask you, between two groups of people, which are you most like, or which can you most identify with? And the choices were the Assyrians, or the Israelites, which would you say? Don't say it at all. I'll just think it to yourself, okay? The assumption would be that we would all say Israel, right? Because we're the people of God, right? No, we're not ethnic Jews, right? But Paul says that those who are of faith are children of Abraham. So those who are of faith is the true Israel, okay? And so in that sense, or if you've read enough of the New Testament, you would be like, yeah, I identify with Israel. Okay, we have more in common with Israel than with Assyrians, mainly because we don't know anything about the Assyrians, other than they made a huge empire. They built stuff like ziggurats. And they were pagans, and they were polytheists. They had many gods. That's about it, right? And they come out in your Western Civ class. So sometime between ninth grade and graduation from high school, you're gonna hear the word Assyria or the Assyrians in your history class somewhere, or Western Civ class or whatever. Whereas Israel, not so much. In my experience, we didn't really learn much about Israel other than there was a dude named Abraham. The Bible says this, and that's about it. It was like a 5-minute lesson. We spent most of our time doing the Assyrians, and the Babylonians and stuff like that. So anyway, so we would obviously say we're more like Israel, okay? Israelites. Meet with me in your Bible in Matthew chapter 12. Today is going to be one of those lessons where we're going to be flipping back and forth in your Bible. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. If you don't know where the New Testament is, just go towards the back. Okay. Matthew chapter 12, starting with verse 38. Okay. And it says this, then some of the scribes and the Pharisees said to him, him being Jesus, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Okay, this is after Jesus has been preaching, right? And then Jesus answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, but you will get no sign, because a sign... but except for the sign of Jonah the prophet. Just as Jonah was in for 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Okay, he's talking about his death and resurrection. The men of Nineveh, here's the thing, right? The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And yet, something greater than Jonah is here. You see what Jesus is saying? Jesus is saying Jonah, with all of his issues and flaws and shortcomings, went and preached. And the Ninevites, the Assyrians, these pagan, polytheist, know-nothing-about-Abraham dudes, heard what was preached and repented in response. Not because of who Jonah is, not because of the trouble that he went through to bring them the word, just simply because it was a word from God. And they took it at face value and they said, yes, this is true, this is from God, we must repent. But Jesus is saying here in what? In Matthew 12, what? He's like, I am greater than Jonah. I am the second Jonah. And something greater than Jonah has come. And at the end of the world, the conclusion of history, that generation of Ninevites will stand up in judgment against you because while they repented at the word of God, you did not. Jonah came as a messenger or a bringer of the word of God. Jesus came as the living word of God. And they refused to believe. See that? And so the question again is, which are we more alike? Which group are we more alike? The Israelites or the Assyrians? We would probably at this point be like, want to say, I'm more like the Assyrians. No. But the truth is, we're still like the Israelites. We're still like the Israelites. Especially for those of us who grew up in the church. Went through VBS, went through many retreats, went through how many messages and Bible studies. And yet, we reject the Word of God. And you say, how do I reject the Word of God? A lot of different ways we do it. We neglect it. You know, neglect or reject or forget about. I remember my friends and I used to joke about, kind of in a sad way, about the fact that one of the ways you know you walk into a Korean house is in a corner of the house there's a stack of old Bibles collecting dust. It's very sad. Right? Very, very sad. Especially when we think about what it is that we're doing. But we reject the Word of God. Another way we do it is we hear what is clearly taught in the Bible and we try to live a life totally apart from it and separate from it. The line that I hear most from young people in high school is, yeah, I have my church life and then I got my school life. But the problem is the Bible never makes a distinction. If anything, if there is any kind of distinction, the Bible says, your church life should invade your school life. You see what I'm saying? Your church life should invade your home life. Your church life should dictate how you interact with your friends, how we interact with our parents. It should dictate how we interact with our friends at dorms, not staying up till God knows how long playing video games. Right? Not to say that those things are wrong by in itself, but what is it you're doing, right? So we are more like Israel than the Assyrians, and it's a bad thing. Because like the Israelites in Matthew 12, I believe this generation, the young generation, more and more, you guys are going for the easy stuff, the easy high, the easy fix. You know, you guys are increasingly, the surveys that I read about, it shows me that this generation is more and more becoming spiritual, meaning you are interested in spiritual things. That's fine. That's good. But at the same time, we are more and more interested in not doing the hard work. They called my generation the me generation, the instant gratification generation. I have no idea what they call yours. But What I do know is that your generation's concept of delayed gratification, meaning you work hard for a goal later, is completely foreign to you. You want something right now. But then, and the problem is, we kind of apply that thinking to our spiritual lives as well. And so we don't want to do the hard work. We don't want to obey God. We just want God to fix our stuff now. We want God to just come and make everything nice. Tie it up in a bow, and it's all good. We don't want to pray. Don't want to read the Bible. Don't want to interact with Christians. Don't want to learn. Because it's all about me. And in that sense, we're very much like the Pharisees. Especially because, look at the Pharisees. They had God right in front of them, and they missed him. They had God right there in front of them, and they totally missed him. And it's scary and sad at the same time, because we are moving more from away from the Assyrians, and we're becoming more and more like the Israelites in Jesus' day. Even in the days of Jonah. Notice how this thing, right? Jonah represents Israel, right? They're supposed to be the people of God. They're supposed to tell the other countries around them about who God is. But look at what Jonah does when God says, go to Nineveh and preach this word. He's like, no, I don't want to do this. We're going to see in chapter 4. Jonah literally says, I didn't want to preach because I know you're going to forgive them. I wanted you to destroy them, is what he's saying. That's the people of God. And we are increasingly becoming more like that instead of the Assyrians, who are broken, destroyed, had nothing to hide. They said, yes, God, you got me. Here I am. I'm going to repent. And it was an epic repentance, like what you're seeing right here. Right? It's like citywide. They don't. The scholars, the smart people, they don't know, the professors, they don't know how widespread this repentance was. Right? If it was just a local city thing, or is it a regional thing, or even an empire thing. They don't know. But they do know that where it happened, wherever it happened, it was pretty epic. Especially for the ruler to say, not only am I going to repent, not only are we just the royal people going to repent, everyone's going to repent, including your animals. So you got a little dog in your house, he's not going to get any food. No dog food for him. Right? No fish food for the fishes, nothing. Everyone's repenting. What is that? It's a sign of desperation. How many times have we desperately repented before God? You guys ever get there? You know, it's scary and it's painful. But you will get there at one point in your life. I'll promise you that. That's a part of the Christian life. You need to get to a point of desperate repentance, a point of desperate need. This is why I'm a firm believer in, you know, telling you guys straight up from the front. Christian life is hard. Christian life is impossible. And until you get to that point of desperation, you don't know that's real. But when you do get there, oh man. But when you get to that desperation point, that's when you really, really see the power of God. So again, what is it? Who are we most alike? The Assyrians or the Israelites, especially concerning the word of God? The second lesson we see is God's promise. Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 through 8. Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 through 8. Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 through 8 says this. This is God speaking to Jeremiah, and God says this. At one moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot or to pull down or to destroy. Three words meaning the exact same thing. Okay. But if that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, right, meaning repent, then I will relent concerning the calamity that I plan to bring on it. Okay? What is that? It's God's promise to Nineveh that came true. Notice how bad Jonah's message was. He doesn't even say anything. He doesn't even tell them to repent. It's like implied. It's never explicit. Right? Because he just says, in 40 days, God will destroy you. Right? Implied in that is, if you repent, then he will not destroy you. But he doesn't say that, right? So, like, you got to be like, it's like Holy Spirit really working really hard, like, to be like, oh, okay. Right? Because as teachers and preachers, right, I imagine us kind of like that little boy who went to Jesus, right, with there's like 5,000, Jesus preaching, there's 5,000 people, and they're like, we're hungry. They're like, oh, snap, we don't have no money. And that little boy goes with the fish and the bread, right? Like, that's like teachers and preachers. Like, this is what we got. Like, this is our sermon prep. And then Jesus has to come and, like, he's like, oh, snap, all right, here, let me do my thing, right? Like, he does it, right? Jonah, man, Jonah didn't even bring, like, two fish. He brought, like, half a bread. You know what I'm saying? And God had to, I mean, imagine, like, God has to be like, all right, let me do this thing, little bread thing, you know? But he did it. God still did it. What we see here is God's promise, right? What the Israelites thought, and I think even now today, what we think, mistakenly, is that God's promises in his word is just for us. But the problem is there's God's promise is also to us, and there's also God's promise to the world. Did you know that? God makes covenants with us, yes, but there's also a covenant that God made with the world. That means that as messed up as people get, as messed up as the world gets and pollution and all of that stuff, God's still in control. God's still in control. And God's still got that promise. And one thing we know from God's word is that God isn't a God who makes empty promises. He fulfills them all. For sure. Because as Christians, we can't ever say, I'm a Christian, but I think God maybe might forget this promise. No, you can't ever say that. You can't be a Christian and think and doubt that there's a promise that God's going to forget or not fulfill. And so what we see in Jeremiah 18 is God's fulfillment of that promise to a completely pagan nation. Completely pagan nation. And what we see is just pure mercy. Right? They were like messed up people sacrificing to like idols and like it's just a messed up cunt, you know? And God still saves them. God still saves them. He moves them to repentance and he still saves them. That's God's promise. But one thing I want to kind of bring your attention to is notice how you ever think about Ninevites when they heard and you know they were repenting? They never sacrificed anything. At least not from what we're told in the book. I don't know about you, but that's how my mind thinks. I'm like, okay, it's the Old Testament, it's before Jesus, so if they're going to repent, one of the things that they got to do is they got to, hello, focus, okay? One of the things that they got to do is they got to repent, and then they got to sacrifice, right? And we know from Jonah chapter 1, right, the sailors, remember the sailors? Holy. The sailors got saved from the storm, they went back to land, and as soon as they got to dry land, what did they do? Sacrifice. I'd imagine, it's not told, but I'd imagine probably some of them like, holy crap, I'm so sorry, God, for everything I've ever done wrong in my life. You see what I'm saying? That's that sacrifice. Ninevites don't do that. And it's kind of weird, because you're like, okay, it's a pretty epic repentance. It's not just like one or two people. It's like a whole city full of people repenting, but there's no mention of sacrifice. And then it just ends. It's never like they repented, and then a couple days later they're like, oh yeah, we gotta do sacrifice. No, they just repent, and that's it. That's the end of it. And you go, okay, that's a little weird. And even to probably Jonah, the Jewish prophet, he would probably be like, that's a little weird. Well, if we look in Psalm 51, I would highly encourage you guys to just go through the book of Psalms. Just go through it slowly, like chapter by chapter. There's amazing stuff in Psalms. You find the character of God, his anger against sin, his love and care for his people in the book of Psalms. Anyway, book of Psalms chapter 51, the famous psalm or a song that King David wrote after his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of her first husband. This is the song that David wrote after he was confronted by the Word of God. Where is it? The best way to find the book of Psalms is take your Bible and go straight to the middle, because it's like pretty huge. But I've got all this stuff sticking out, so it's a little bit more difficult for me. Psalm 51. Who's got it? Harvard, can you read that out loud, please? Psalm 51, 16 through 17. All right, okay. Psalm 51, 16 and 17. So that's a couple of verses that's worthy of memorization, okay? What David there is saying is, God, you're not interested in sacrifices. You're not interested in, God is not interested in ritual. Right? You guys know what ritual is? Ritual is empty motion. Empty motions of religion, that's a ritual. Meaning you doing stuff and you think that you have to do it in order to make God happy. But the truth is, it's completely empty and meaningless, right? That's a ritual, right? The sacrifice, it was a sign. It's supposed to be a sign, right? But by the time that Jonah comes around, Israel's so messed up and so pagan even in their thinking and their living that they have no idea what sacrifices are. So they do it, but they don't know why, and they don't care about it. And so here's David. Look at David's prayer. God, I'm the freaking king, man. If you wanted sacrifices, if that's all it took, I could give you all the sacrifices you want. And if you read in Second Chronicles, okay, Solomon, King David's son, right? When they build the temple, this dude, he's the king. He's got money. When Solomon was rich, or when Solomon was king, Israel was so rich, right? He made gold more numerous than salt. Can you imagine that? Like, he made gold so readily available that it was losing its value. People were like, oh, you got gold. You got a gold vendor? Yeah, me too. I got three. Right? And you know what he does? He builds a temple, and he kills so many bulls in sacrifices that it goes for, like, weeks. Okay? King David's like, I'm the king. I could do that. If that's what you wanted, I could do that. But look at David in that moment of dealing with God personally, and he says, but that's not what you want. You don't want empty ritual. You don't want empty motion. You don't want me to just do A, B, C, and D. What you want is repentance, true repentance. Right? And so, guess what? David, he was messed up. Right? We went through that series in David. He was messed up. He made a lot of mistakes. Ninevites, they messed up. They made a lot of mistakes. There's a lot of things that were not supposed to be done. And they did it. But God confronted them. They repented without that sacrifice, especially for the Ninevites, right? Without that sacrifice. How is that possible? Well, this is a very, very important lesson, especially concerning the Old Testament. The reason why Ninevites and even King David and Abraham and Moses and all those guys, they can die in the Old Testament. And Ninevites didn't even do an animal sacrifice. Moses and the other guys did. But they still died, and they still go to heaven. You ever wonder how that happens, how that works? Especially in Ninevites. You're like, this is a pagan country. They heard a terrible message, but they repented, but there's no sacrifice. How is that possible? Okay? Be with me in the book of Hebrews. We're jumping all over the place. This is good. This is the word of God right here, baby. Right? Right here. Love the word of God. Can't just read it. You got to love it. The book of Hebrews, is after Second, or is after Second Timothy and Philemon, or Philemon, or Phimon, not Pokemon, Phimon, okay? Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13, and then we're going to skip down to 39 and 40. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13 says this: all these died, meaning all these Old Testament saints, that's what he's talking about, right? All these died in faith without receiving their promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Meaning this, the Old Testament dudes, including the Ninevites, they received the word of God, but they died incomplete because they were like, ah, we can be free from our sins, and we could be good, and we can be clean, and God will not destroy us, because someday there's going to be a true sacrifice. Like, even Moses is like, God, I'm here, right? But guess what? I'm not the one. There's going to be another guy. There's going to be another dude. He's going to come and he's going to clean up everything. Right? Abraham's like, Abraham never bought a house. Never bought land. He only bought one plot of land because when his wife died, he needed land to bury her. Book of Hebrews says, the reason why he didn't do that is because he saw the heavenly country. He's like, that's my home. This is not my home. I don't need a house. That's my house right there. Right? So all of these guys, including the Ninevites, like, oh, we're going to repent. But because we're going to repent and we're going to believe and we're going to be saved based on the sacrifice of one who is to come. Right? Hebrews chapter 11, 39 and 40 says this. And all of these, right, all those Old Testament dudes, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from them, they would not be made perfect. Okay, that's a whole other message in itself, right? We don't have time to get into all that. But basically, it's that they saw what was going to come. We, from our point in history, we saw what came. You see that? So we're both, for them, they're looking forward. For us, we're looking backward. We're looking at one thing, the one event, the crucifixion and the resurrection. You see that? So the Ninevites are like, God, that's going to happen. And it's going to happen, and that's our only hope. And because of that, we're saved. Because of that, we're saved. Because of that, God's anger against our sin, God holds it and then just pours it out on Jesus. See that? This is what it means when we say God's love is eternal. You know what that means? That means God's love is without boundary of time. You ever think about that? God's love is eternal. We could say that. We could think it. But if you ever think about it, it means God's love is not bound by time. Right? And God's ultimate show of love was at the cross and that empty grave. You know what that means? It's almost like, in my mind, it's like the empty, like Jesus died and then the empty grave, like light from heaven came down. Right? In the timeline of history, light came down at that moment and then it just went, like it went both ways. Like it went to the future and it went to the back and went back in future. I know, time travel boggles our mind, but that's what God did. It boggles our mind. Right? And so the Ninevites, along with Abraham, Moses, and David, and all these guys, they got saved. They're saved from their sins. They're saved from destruction because of the one who was to come. Right? This is a very important doctrine of the Old Testament. This is one of the reasons why we need to read the Old Testament, because hey, it's a part of us. Right? And look at what the Hebrew says. It says, their faith is not made, is made complete with us. Right? What does that mean? Simply put, we're part of the same church. Part of the same family. That when Jesus comes back, right, that true church, that when Jesus comes back, we're going to finally get to see the true church in all its glory. We're not going to be messed up anymore. And that's what we see David, Abraham, Moses. Like, dude, I heard your face like start glowing in the dark. That's crazy. How you do it again? Right? That's what I would say. Right? But then along with that, we'd also see the Ninevites. Like, dude, how did you respond? All he said was like, God's going to destroy you. And you're like, oh, God, I got to repent. I'm like, how did you get from that? Right? But they'll be there. They'll be part of the church. That's what it means. Right? The third lesson, God's power. God's power. So going back to that first question, right? Are we more like the Israelites or are we more like the Assyrians? In a sense, we are definitely like the Assyrians in that we are not ethnic Jews. We don't have thousands of history of God saving our butts like time and time and again. We don't have a history of prophets coming and be like, this is the word of God. Whoa! I'm like, whoa! Right? We also don't have a history of killing God's prophets, right? That's another thing, right? And like Ninevites, we are like outside of Israel, right? But like I said before, right? Paul says what? It is those of faith who are children of Abraham. It is those of faith who are the true Israelites. Right? So through Jesus, what Paul says is, through when we trust in Jesus, right? If you look at Israel as a tree, right? What Paul actually says is, when Israel rejected Jesus, God cut it down. Cut down that tree. And then he built a new tree with branches, meaning other countries, and he made another tree. And then he said, eventually, Israel, some ethnic Jews will be saved, right? But this new tree is a multinational tree, right? Now, what does all that have to do with anything? If anything we can learn from the lesson in Nineveh is that John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, it held true for them, even before John was born, right? Which is what? John chapter 1, verse 12, 13. You guys know what it says? It says, for those who believed in Jesus, and for those who trust in Jesus, God gave them the right to become children of God. Not born of any man, not born of any person's decision, but born of the Spirit of God. Right? You know what that means? That means this. As Asians, we don't really have a rich history of Christian faith, right? The Korean church, I know, is only about 200 years old. I know, because I have to write a paper about it. About 200 years old. The Chinese church, I think, is about 300 years old. Maybe. I mean, there's pockets of missionary work, but just in general, right? The Jews have thousands of years, and you're like, dude, they were like nothing. No. God's like, yo, forget that. Don't worry about your ancestry. Don't worry about your ethnicity. If anything that we can learn from Nineveh, it's the gospel is for everybody. Gospel is for everybody. Everybody needs Jesus. And Jesus says, come, everyone. But I'm not, it don't matter. Come. Remember the lesson of the woman at the well. I'm a Samaritan. You're a Jew. Right? That's John 4. John 3. Nicodemus, he's a Jewish, like, rich dude, scholar, rich, don't matter. The lesson we see there is what? The rich Jew and the poor, messed up Samaritan woman, pagan, you know, not really knowing anything about God woman, they both need Jesus. The same way, just like the Israelites and all their messed upness, and the Ninevites and all their messed upness, they all need Jesus. And God never says, oh, well, you don't meet the requirements. No. With God, there is no requirement. With God, there's only one requirement. Jesus. So when we die and we get to heaven, you see face to face with God, and God says, why should I let you in? You say, I got nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's it. And God says, good enough. That's good. Come on in. And you go, oh, that's awesome. Right? But this is a really important lesson. It comes down like this. What does that mean for us today, 2013? It's this. It don't matter how many times your parents have been inside a church. As a PK, I'm saying this to you, right? As a pastor's kid, I'm saying this to you. It don't matter how many times your parents went inside a church, how many times your parents never been inside a church. It don't matter. You got to make your faith your own. So we can't ever sit back and be like, oh, my dad's an elder, my dad's a pastor, my dad's a missionary, blah, blah, blah. It don't matter. At the same time, on the other side of the coin, you can't ever say, my parents never been to church. Therefore, I'm ashamed. Therefore, I'm disqualified. No. No. There's no disqualification. Your only qualification that God wants is Jesus. Right? So for those of us who are saying, oh man, my dad's an elder, my dad's a deacon, don't matter. God says, you got to know me. Don't know your parents. Don't know about your parents' faith. Know me. On the other side, the people that say, man, my parents never went inside a church. I'm even like shamed that I'm here. God says, it don't matter. Know me. Know me. That's God's power. God's power to break our reliance on our ancestors or our family, good or bad. That's God's power. God's power comes in and replaces our human connections on why or why not we're good. God says, no. For those who believe, God gave the right to become children of God. Born not of flesh, born not of a person's decision, but born by the Spirit of God. Right? That's God's power right there. Right? So just recap, three lessons: God's word, God's promise, God's power. These are the lessons from a heathen nation many, many years ago. Let's pray.